Well, good morning again. What you just heard from Nathan was Jesus' way of kind of closing out a sermon. It's my way of opening a sermon this morning. He had been talking throughout Luke chapter 16 to his disciples, to the Pharisees and scribes who have gathered around him, and everything he had talked to them about wealth, about the kingdom of God, about heaven, about hell, he illustrates with this story. The Apostle John, in his first letter, wrote this: "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" And then James, the brother of Jesus, writes in his letter: "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well,'" kind of be warm, or be well-fed, or live long and prosper. So that was kind of the Vulcan thing for you Star Trekkies. Both of you. All right. "Go, I wish you well. Keep warm and be well-fed. But does nothing about his physical needs. What good is it?" John does not see how it is possible for God to not, or for somebody who says they love God, to not help someone in material need if the opportunity is there and the ability is there to do it. James questions the authenticity of the faith of someone who does nothing to help another who has physical needs if the opportunity is there and you are able. In effect, both these writers view uncaring people, stingy people, as lost. Whatever comes out of their mouth in terms of what they say. And well, they should, because in essence, that's kind of what Jesus is saying in this parable. Remember, he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees in this, those who said they know God and know his law and do it. And yet Jesus said there's some major things missing. He did his best. Remember, they listened to Jesus about what he said regarding money, and they kind of sat in the back row sneering, snickering at what he had to say. Because earlier it said the Pharisees were lovers of money, and so Jesus, in a sense, is kind of wiping, or at least tempting to wipe, the sneer off their faces as he continues to teach. And in the process, he provided deep and sobering wisdom for his church. So, the last time we were in Luke, we saw there can only be one boss, right? You can't worship God, you can't serve God and wealth at the same time. You cannot. It's impossible. You have to serve somebody. And whoever that is or whatever it is, that's going to be the priority in your life. You can't have two. God doesn't value the same things that we do. He doesn't think the way we think. God's written law stands against every human tradition and interpretation that man seeks to minimize its moral clarity. The law of God is clear. We tend to muddy it up by either creating restrictions and other rules that God didn't put in his law, or by ignoring it totally. Both are mistakes. And remember that before the passage Jesus talked about leveraging money. Remember the weird story of the unrighteous servant who was losing his job because he mishandled his manager's money, and yet he leveraged that to make friends who might take care of him later. Jesus says that make friends with unrighteous wealth so that you can think long term and be welcomed into eternal dwelling. So those are some of the things that he said, and that's what he did. Now, we have this story today. So I better turn this on. There we go. So we have the story of the rich man and that's the best picture I could find. I'm sorry, you know, they're not, nobody's done a great, well, there have been, but they all look ancient. There were some that were just, you know, frankly disgusting with the dogs licking Lazarus' sores. I don't want to gross you out this morning. So that was the least offensive one I could find. But that kind of lets us know in visual form what was going on. This is a little bit of a strange story because commentators don't know if it's a parable or a real story. It lacks some characteristics of the parable because there's a guy mentioned by name, Lazarus, and that's not done in any other parable. So whether it's a parable or a true story, Jesus is definitely making a point with it. And much like a preacher would end the sermon with a story, he's ending what he has been saying with this story. Now, that would do so. If you're thinking of Jesus and his teaching on wealth and money and importance, this is a good story to refer to. It kind of gives the whole ball of wax in just one story. So here's our focus question today. What does the parable of the rich man and Lazarus reveal to us about heaven, about hell, and what Jesus has taught about wealth? Okay? Here we go. First point is this, and this is going to be the point I spend the most time on, sorry. So don't panic as you see me not proceeding with blanks. Okay, this parable, Jesus tells the story to reinforce everything that he has taught about wealth and heaven's values earlier in this chapter. So what are those things? Well, first of all, money is a temporary tool. No blank here. You can write it if you want. Money is a temporary tool that will one day be irrelevant. Remember again the story of the unrighteous servant. That's the name of the story. Jesus, in commenting on it, says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. In other words, there's something you can do with something as unrighteous. What is unright? It just means not right with God in a lot of things. It means that this is something that is not going to get you from A to B in terms of God. Wealth, so that when it fails, and it will fail, you may be received, or they may receive you into eternal dwelling. So you can leverage money now for eternity. That's amazing. To the parable, to the story that we just read, Abraham said to the rich man, child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. The point is, you didn't make very good use of the stuff you had when you had the opportunity to do it. This is the ultimate message, Ken, of you can't take it with you. Ken says he is going to take it with him. No, not you. You said you can. You can put stuff in a long line behind your hearse, right? It's still not going with you. It's not, you know what, when they dig up tombs of ancient civilizations and they had all the stuff, and you know, the Egyptians, for example, put all the stuff, was buried with them, guess what? 3,000 years later, the stuff is found, but the soul is gone, right? You don't take it with you. That's a very pointed statement, and Jesus is trying to make it known. The rich man is nameless in this story. Nameless. But Lazarus isn't. His name in Hebrew is Eleazar, which means God helps. It indicates one who is totally dependent upon God. And though unrecognized by people, God knows him. Unlike the rich man who's nameless. The rich man, purple clothing. Purple was achieved by a dye which came from a very expensive shell, snails, and was tremendously expensive. He also wore fine linen, which is the first century equivalent of silk underwear. So the guy's undergarments were better than anything Lazarus wore on the outside. In fact, on the outside, Lazarus covered with sores. This man lived well. He was in a mansion, had a gate. Lazarus sat at the gate, actually laid at the gate, had no home, laid outside the man's gate. This man was wealthy. Lazarus was ill, probably disabled and suffering from sores. According to rabbis, he had no life at all. This man ate well. Lazarus desired, that's a very strong word, he desired to be fed just from crumbs that came from the man's table. All he wants is leftovers. This man was held in high honor for his wealth. Lazarus had to endure the very shameful thing of dogs coming and licking his sores. These are not household pets. These are probably, dogs are not considered really, you know, cute little puppies in those days. These were feral animals, and Lazarus was there and available. Kind of licking his, it's a picture of total degradation. By all observable criteria, the rich man was blessed and Lazarus was not. So, when they died, the listener of the parable would have expected the rich man to be ushered to heaven in glory and honor and Lazarus to Hades, but it's just the opposite. Just the opposite. They both die. Lazarus is, and I love this, carried by the angels to a place called Abraham's bosom. Now, the teaching of Scripture is this, and Jesus made it very clear when he said to the thief on the cross who died with him, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." There is a place, and there's two places corresponding with one another. Paradise, for those who believe, who have had faith, who worship God, who know Jesus, and that's where we go when we die before the resurrection. On the other hand, there's a place called Hades, which is where those who shun God through their lives go, as this story lets us know. Then comes final judgment, resurrection for those who know Jesus. So in a sense, what Christians believe is not just the after, we don't just believe in life after death, we believe in life after death. In other words, we die, we go to be with Jesus immediately, then we experience resurrection in real bodies, a real new earth, and we live here. Jesus, God finally does everything he intended to do with the planet, and we get to share in that. In the Old Testament, when someone died, it said they were gathered to their fathers. And in a sense, that's what's happening with Lazarus here, as Jesus tells the story. If he goes to Abraham, Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, is there and comforting Lazarus. The rich man, who is also Jewish, sees it and wondering why he's not there. So this is kind of depicting the theology of the Old and New Testament together in terms of what happens after death. The rich man finds that things are not so nice. Rather than an angelic escort, the passage just says he was buried and found himself in Hades in torment, but he was able to see Abraham and Lazarus living in comfort and joy. So he complains, "Hey, what's up? Father Abraham." So again, he reveres Abraham. The right words come out of his mouth. "Have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad, but now he's comforted here and you are in anguish." There's an ironic turn. The rich man now just wants a drop of water. Lazarus just wanted leftovers. This guy wants it on his parched tongue. And what the rich man failed to do was to use his earthly wealth to leverage eternal gain. He was supposed to know God and help the helpless, but he did neither. So, what does money represent to you and I? Is it something to be used to keep yourself in comfort only, or something to be used for eternal purposes? That is the message of this. We can use money for eternal purposes. Help JMH out, give to Magnolia, give to another ministry. That's how we leverage our money in this life. Give to Dwayne and Rhonda, the ministry that they're doing. Are we generous with it? Or are we afraid that if we're too generous, we're not going to have enough, and therefore we won't be able to have the comfort that we've come accustomed to? It's a simple question. Understanding you can't meet every need that comes along, well, none of us can, but the question before us is, how are we doing with the needs that we know about that we can do something about? We shouldn't be living in eternal guilt because we can't do everything, but we should be listening to the voice of Jesus all the time. Can I do something here, and should I? Lesson two that Jesus had been teaching is you must choose your master. No servant can choose two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. Two parallel words there, opposites. You cannot serve God and wealth. The reason the nameless rich man ignored Lazarus was because he chose money as his master. He didn't own his money owned him. And as a result, he couldn't use it as a tool to relieve the suffering of others. It's too important to him. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud, not to trust in their money." First of all, is it any sin to be rich? No. No. Jesus doesn't teach it's a sin to be rich. What he is teaching here is where is the place that money holds in us. If you have it, that's a great gift that can be used. So, Paul says basically the same thing. Just tell those who are rich. And they were in the church in Ephesus, where he was writing this to Timothy. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. By doing this, what will happen? They will be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future. Exactly the same thing Jesus is saying here, that they may experience true life. The rich man chose the wrong God. As a result, when his money ran out, when he died, he found out he had made the wrong choice. So the question for all of us is, do we have the right God? Thirdly, the love of money and the neglect of human need is to live a cursed existence, and we should value what God values. Earlier in the passage, it said the Pharisees were lovers of money. They heard all these things, and they ridiculed Jesus for his teaching. Jesus said back to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. You can't fake this with God. Why do you try?" That's amazing to me. I don't know why people try to use religion or anything else to try to, you know, put a feint on God. I'm going to go this way, God, and then I'm going to go that. I'm going to fool you. Who do we think we are? God knows everything, and that's what Jesus is saying. Look, you justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what's exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Wealth, fame, stuff, all the stuff, even including some things, and don't get me wrong, of the American dream. Nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves, but the way we go about it, our heart condition, is what he's getting at. As we know, Abraham reminded this guy that while he lived on earth, he had it pretty good and Lazarus had it pretty bad. We have performed here, and we will be doing this next Christmas, a revised version of what? Scrooge, the Christmas Carol, written by Charles Dickens, right? Dickens had a lot of things right in this. I should get Corey to come down here to reprise his role as Marley's ghost, Scrooge, right? I can't do it as well as Corey. He's sitting up there and mocking me for doing this right now. Scrooge. He was despairing over, Marley was, over the missed opportunities of his own life. And Scrooge saying, well, Jacob, you know, you were a good man of business, and it just drives Marley crazy, right? Business! Mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, benevolence were all my business. Here's the line I like. The dealings of my trade were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my business. Isn't that a great line? Yeah. Isn't that amazing? And then also in the book, not so much in the little play we do, but Marley and those who have died are cursed to wander the earth and to see human need, want to intervene for good, but now can't. It's part of, in a sense, Dickens' hell. The regret of not being able to do that. So does our business involve valuing what God values? We add a line to that, the writers, that God was my business. When God is our business, all those other things become our business as well. We are entering a remodeling program for this building. And we're going to be working on things, but the buildings are just a tool, and we should always remember that. They're not the main thing. What good are buildings with no one in them? I can tell you what happens. You end up putting stuff in every room. Happens in your home. It happens in churches a lot. So let's make sure that we are building lives. People coming, it's a great gift we have here with our facility and buildings. So remember, a value is something we do, an aspiration is something we wish we did. What are our values? And then he also highlights that God takes his word seriously and expects us to listen and do what it says. He said in verses 16, in chapter 16, verse 17, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Here in this story, he says to the rich man who's now worried about his brothers, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. By the way, what has happened since Jesus told this story? Jesus rose from the dead. Does everybody believe because of that? No. Some people find it impossible to believe that this just doesn't happen, and the Jews knew that. The disciples knew that, but they experienced it. And their statement over and over again is, we witnessed this, we saw it, and we've become convinced. And this illustrates the story of the rich man. After he realizes nothing can be done for him, he begs for his brothers. God went to a lot of trouble to get his written word to all of us, and the written is highlighted here. And we routinely treat it with disrespect. It seems like, well, that's not enough, God. We need signs. We need miracles all the time to reinforce it. God tends to reveal himself to those who respond to his revelation, and they are given more as they respond with a deeper revelation. So the question is, are we treating God's word with respect or not? All right. Point number two. We're moving on. So Jesus has said everything to reinforce what he's taught, but here's the second thing. Once we die, did I skip? There. I skipped one. No, I didn't. There it is. Once we die, our eternal destiny is unchangeable. Once we die, our eternal destiny is unchangeable. Abraham talking to the rich man about answering him why Lazarus can't come there. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Again, the word for able, you can't, it's impossible. You're unable. This is, according to Scripture, or there is, according to Scripture, no second chance. The choices we make here are sealed for eternity. That makes this life pretty important. God's grace, now get this. God's grace in this life offers you second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth chances. Almost unlimited. The thief on the cross was about to die, had done nothing. Prior to being on the cross, it would be considered worthy, and just said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, son, this day you'll be with me in paradise. He offers all kinds of chances, all kinds. This rich man went by Lazarus every day, saw him, and apparently knew him. God's grace offers you lots of chances, but after we die, that's it. If you do not respond to God's grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, and be reconciled to him, you will face him as your judge after you die. We know that from the book of Hebrews. It says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once, what Jesus did is not going to happen again, can't happen again. Having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, But to save those who eagerly await him, there's going to be two types of people in the end. Those who say to God, as C.S. Lewis said, your will be done, and those to whom God says, your will be done. You don't want me, you don't have me. And that, as we find out, is hell. Next, heaven is a place of identity, comfort, individual care, and blessing. I love this. At his gate, the rich man's gate, was laid a poor man named Lazarus. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Abraham says, but now he, Lazarus, is comforted here. In heaven or paradise, Lazarus is no longer neglected, but noticed and comforted. He received individual care. And he received great blessing. I think that tells us something about God. Even though in eternity we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, the writer of Hebrews says, and those who've gone before us, we will know the individual attention of the God who created us. Only God can do that, but we'll experience. I don't know. But we will experience the individual attention. We'll, of course, be there with everyone else, which will be wonderful. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1, the prophet writing words of comfort to Israel says this, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You're mine. In John chapter 1, the incident where Jesus is calling his disciples, and there's a guy named Nathanael. He becomes one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. Philip introduced Nathanael. In fact, Philip is the guy that says, hey, come, we found him. We found the Messiah, the one who Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Son of God. What was Nathanael's response? That's impossible. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was not a respected place. They talked funny according to people in Jerusalem. They were hicks, if you know what the word hick means. Jesus said to Nathanael, behold, look, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael was the kind of guy who said, you're not going to pull the... Look, you religious leaders, you're not going to trick me. I see what you're like. He was a skeptic. He was a critic. You weren't going to fool him. But there was no deceit, no guile in him. Jesus said, an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. And Nathanael said, how do you know me? Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now that is, Jesus is referring to apparently a pretty important event in Nathanael's life that he thought nobody else knew about. Jesus blows his mind with this. He knows your name. He knows who you are. You find your identity in him, and if you look anywhere else, you're always going to be confused about who you are. Trying to unravel layers and layers and layers. What if we do all this unraveling of layers and find that we're an onion? There's no middle. Hey ho, nobody's home. Jesus gives us our middle, our identity. He calls us by name. Next, this is not a popular thing to talk about. Hell is a place of anonymity, torment, neglect, and continued spiritual blindness. Says the rich man also died and was buried, just kind of boom, that's it. But that wasn't it. Then he found himself in Hades, and being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And you know what he said then? Have Lazarus just dip his finger in water and come here. There are some relevant points here. Again, I will emphasize the rich man is not named in this passage. The guy you think you ought to know his name is unnamed. He's anonymous. He's unknown. He's in torment. He's in anguish. Two words to describe physical and mental torture. There's no friends around. He is neglected and alone. And yet, he remains spiritually blind. He's in torment, to be sure. But what does he do? What does he ask Abraham? Oh, I see you have Lazarus there. Well, send him here. I mean, he's at best a servant. Tell him to help me. He's blind to what's going on. If you've heard people say, I don't want to go to heaven because it's boring. I'm going to party with my friends in hell. There are no parties in hell. There are no rowdy parties in hell. There's no raising a glass and toasting our good friends, because we're deserted by everyone. When C.S. Lewis writes in a little book called The Great Divorce, basically the difference between heaven and hell, they're not the same place, he characterizes hell as a place where people build imaginary houses because there's nothing real there, and yet they can't get along with who's ever next to them, and so they keep spreading out forever and ever. They're isolated both by judgment and by their own choices. They can't get along with anyone. That's hell. For many people, here we go. Man, where'd it go? Jesus is a beautiful Savior. So here's the last point. For many people, there we go. Eternity will be a great reversal of fortune. Abraham said, child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. This guy lived the life and the rich of the rich and the famous, and when they die, the roles are totally reversed. What is valuable to man is an abomination with God. Jesus had already made this point. He illustrates it brilliantly here. All the stuff that the man enjoyed apart from God, all the things that would even be valued in that Jewish culture of that time, he found there's complete reversal. Those things are not the thing. God is the thing. What Lazarus was in his life, the rich man became. What the rich man was in his life, Lazarus became. What the rich man did not provide for Lazarus then, he cannot provide for himself then, now. This guy is reaping what he sowed. The lesson is in the reply. For in effect, Abraham says that the rich man's extravagant wealth and lack of compassion on earth has resulted in spiritual poverty and an absence of mercy eternally. Remember, the guy said, have mercy on me. The time for mercy has run out. It has a shelf life of this life and can't be applied for after. This man thought that his Jewish pedigree would be enough. Father Abraham, what's up? I'm Jewish. I'm a church member. I'm there on Sunday morning. I'm there to pass out food. In many ways, American Christianity, and again, don't get me wrong here, has put forward a faith that puts too much value on being successful, thinking that it is our success, wow, that draws people. Wow, they look good. But it's not our success that draws people. It's our kindness. It's our love. It's the way we relate to one another. It's the way we forbear with people we don't necessarily like and yet include as family. It is our brokenness at times and the way we respond to it. It's our pain and our loss and the way we respond to that. Our graciousness. That's what draws people. Our success may draw an attempt to imitate methods, but it doesn't win any hearts. It might make people envious, but envy is not a path to heaven. What this passage teaches is that the progress of our lives is leading toward an eternity with or separate from the love and the comfort of God, and we show our faith in Him by the small things we do every day in our lives. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, the prophet writes, God speaking, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. In other words, I desire you to be like me, not just be religious. I desire acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, the burnt offerings were fine, the sacrifices were fine, but that's not the thing that in the end got you there. In Micah, another prophet, he writes this, He has showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. JMH, justice, humility, mercy. Justice, mercy, humility. In Galatians, now, it's not just works. Don't misunderstand me here, right? Works alone don't get it. We know that from the New Testament. Paul writes in Galatians 2, verse 16, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. By works of the law, no one will be justified. In other words, if that's all you've got going for you and not real faith in Jesus, that's not repentance. That's not going to get you to heaven. There will be some reversals of fortune when Jesus gets around to judgment. We know this from Matthew chapter 7. Jesus makes it clear that there will be a lot of people claiming entrance into his kingdom because of the things they did in his name. But he'll say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. A surface reading of this parable might indicate that the rich man missed salvation because he was not generous enough with his money. But that's really not the case. The true reason why he was in Hades was his disregard for God's word and his rejection of the Lord. He did not believe the scriptures, and he certainly did not think his disregard for Lazarus would land him in hell. To think that someone like him living in such abundance can miss heaven, and yet without Christ, that's the case for all of us. Now, I'm going to end on this. Let me say a word, and I'll say it as gently as I can. I've been a pastor now for over 44 years, one way or another. I've known a lot of good people in my experience. I'm looking at a lot of them right now. People who are a delight to the soul, who clearly have a vibrant relationship with Christ, people who get it and are full of the Holy Spirit and dripping with the fruit of the Spirit. But then there's others. They're also in church. But like we who are in the world and not of it, these people are kind of in the church but not really of it. They are very busy and working very hard, sometimes harder than most, but there's an edge to it that I can't quite describe. The work is not accompanied by a gracious spirit of a follower of Christ. There's little or no fruit of the Spirit, and hardly any generosity. In fact, you'll find out if you... And they're easily offended. I've often wondered, I'm wondering if the path they're on is one leading to Christ or if it's a path to hell that just looks good on the outside. People who claim to know Christ but lack the internal evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. As the band comes up, we'll close with this. I don't know where you are. But I hope that the trajectory of your life is towards heaven and not hell. So what is the trajectory of your life? Heaven or hell? Have you settled the question of who you serve, or are you still trying to serve God and something or someone else, thinking God will overlook it or miss it somehow? You can be sure of your salvation by simply repenting. That's turning around. So whatever you need to turn around from and moving towards Christ, receiving His Holy Spirit. That's a sure thing. Or you can try to do it your way, whether it's religion or stuff or money or wealth, and you'll find that that's not going to last, and you made a bad choice. I hope there's no one here today in that category. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is very weighty. It's not real popular in a pluralist society where something like this could be considered extremely and offensively judgmental. I pray I haven't given it with that kind of a spirit today, because there's deep pathos to this. There are people who are self-deluded, and I could be there along with everyone else had not your spirit convicted me, and I responded. It's as simple as that. And I pray that your spirit would convict and people would respond to your message of grace and love and forgiveness and even judgment. And I pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.